Reading this morning are part of a psalm. You know, it's really easy to walk in here and say we're going to come and do a Bible study, but we're here to do more than just have a Bible study. We're here to encounter God through His Word. And Phil, can you take me down just a little bit? I'm getting some odd, like, ooh, I don't know this. Thank you. Take me down. But I love how Brian says this. We're here because we want to be men of God. That's why we're not here to just do a Bible study. We're here to encounter God through His Word, to meet with other guys that want to follow God. So I thought we could just begin. I just want to read you part of a psalm. And, you know, you've just walked in. Your mind is on all sorts of things. I caught my dad looking at stocks, you know, when he was walking in. So we're all he said it was good. So that's a good sign. Or better, maybe. But I want to take a second, just take 30 seconds to kind of, you know, center ourselves on God's Word before we study 2 Peter. So if you would, just close your eyes for a second, just kind of take a moment of silence, and I'll read the second half of Psalm 145. Lord, Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and Your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due season. You open Your hand, You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Amen. So we're going to continue our series through 2 Peter. Pretty cool set of verses I just read for you. You may have heard one, just one downside to this whole thing. He preserves those who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. And this morning, unfortunately, it's that aspect of things that we look at. We've been looking at judgment for about 2 weeks now in 2 Peter, and I've got one more week of judgment, so I think this is the last week where we'll be slapped around the face for a while, and then we'll move into some salvation. But very, actually, awesome passage today. Well-known passage in many respects. Just a reminder, 2 Peter, if you want to look up here at the outline, begins with a greeting. And then, as always, beginning of chapter 1, Peter begins with just reminding us of God's grace as the foundation for everything. It always starts with grace. And then he moves into reminding these readers about the truth of Christ's second coming. And then all of chapter 2 deals with these false teachers. And Brian's been teaching us about that over the last 2 weeks. And then our passage today here, verses 1 through 10, Peter comes back to Christ's second coming and reminds them of the certainty that this is going to happen. And that's what we'll focus on. And then in light of that, encouragement to live godly lives next week. So, if you would, just turn in your outlines to the second page, and you'll find the passage there. Sorry, it's an 11 font for you older folks. Just kidding. There's a couple things underlined. They're not supposed to be underlined. Sorry, I was doing my own stuff, and then I forgot to. You can ignore underlines. I'm teaching through verse 10 today, but I wanted to include verse 11 through 13 because they're so related. Brian will focus on that next week. But so let me read this through. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged or flooded with water and perished. And by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Wow. Right? One more week with the street corner preacher preaching fire and brimstone. This is the primary passage. You know, most of us have heard this phrase that Christians will use, it's all going to burn, right? One day it's all going to burn. You've maybe heard that before. I think that's what people do, you know, when they don't feel like being responsible for something. You know, it's all going to burn anyways. But this is the main passage in Scripture that points to this idea of fire that awaits the present heavens and earth. So let's walk through this together. Fascinating passage, I think. Awesome passage. So Peter begins verse 1 and 2, basically just telling him why he's writing. Take a look at that. If you got pencils or pen, I'm going to have you, you know, just underline, circle a couple things. But he begins by basically saying, hey, I'm writing this to you mainly as a reminder. I want to remind you. I want to stir up your sincere mind, remind you of what the prophets said long ago, remind you what Jesus said and through his apostles long ago. And then he goes on specifically to address what he wants to address. He's going to address these false teachers again that we've been hearing about for the last couple weeks. He says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing following their own sinful desires. Okay, I want to just step back for a second and think about the perspective of these early Christians. Take that phrase, the last days, and just underline it or circle it. Okay, the early Christian church understood themselves to be living in the last days, where Christ's second return was imminent. It could happen any time, and one of my professors in seminary, Gordon Fee, once said, if someone asked me what's the main difference between the early church and today's church, he said it was this issue, that the early church really thought of themselves as living in the last days, where Christ could return at any moment, and the church today has lost its sense of that. He showed me a couple diagrams. I'm just going to try to give you a kind of a picture. Hopefully this is helpful. What the Jewish people before Christ were expecting and how Christ changed that expectation. But basically, try to follow along with me here. The average Jew expects this. You've got the present age, this present order, okay? And at some point, God is going to intervene in a decisive way in a moment that's called the day of the Lord. And the prophets talk about this day of the Lord, where God is going to bring judgment on the wicked, and he's going to bring salvation to his people. And that's going to usher in, we'll call it the age to come. We could call it the new heavens or the new earth, whatever. But God was going to come down and make all things right, bring salvation, judge those who are his enemies, and bring in the age to come. Now, this present age is, of course, an age where Satan reigns and sin and death reign. The age to come was going to be marked by a bunch of things. Two of them are this. God was going to pour out his spirit on his people, on all his people. And you know the prophecies in Joel, Ezekiel, of God pouring out his spirit in the last days on his people. And then the second thing that was going to happen was, of course, the resurrection from the dead. Those who had died were going to be raised to enjoy this new age to come. Well, things happened a little bit more complicated than this, and this is a diagram from Gordon Fee. What actually took place is there's this in-between time where both of these ages seem to be happening in a sense. So what happens is we've got the present age, and then Christ doesn't just come once to deal with sin and to bring salvation. He actually has two comings. And so he comes the first time, and at his coming, those two key things that people were waiting for in the age to come, mainly the resurrection from the dead and the gift of the Spirit, actually happened. Now, the resurrection from the dead didn't happen for everybody. It only happened for one guy, one person, Jesus Christ. Not at the end of history, but right in the middle, a human being was raised from the dead. That was the thing they were expecting at the end, and yet it had already happened. And then, of course, God poured out his Spirit at what event? The Feast of Pentecost, right? So you've got these two key realities that people were expecting in the age to come actually taking place in some way in their lifetime. And yet, as we know, Jesus didn't come and make all things right. This age of Satan and sin and death continue. So the present age, even after Christ's first coming, continues. Life continues as we know it. There's still sin. Even though there's salvation, it's still happening. And the age to come, some of the things that we expected from that have already taken place, and yet, of course, we're not in the age to come yet. We're still waiting for it. We're waiting for Christ's second coming. And so there's this intervening time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming, which is essentially what I would call the last days. This is kind of how I see things. And these people, clearly, you know, and Paul's saying scoffers will come in the last days. These Christians, these early Christians, saw themselves as being in the last days. Now, there was a problem, okay? This is a generation, probably. These are a generation after Christ. Or, you know, some of these people probably weren't alive when Christ died. And, you know, obviously you got Peter. But, you know, this has been, let's say, 40, 50, I don't know, 60, 70 years since Christ. Now, everything happened really quickly, right, when Jesus came. I mean, Jesus comes, he ministers for like 3 years. That's not that long. He dies. 3 days later, he raises. And then he's around for about 40 days, and then he leaves. And he says, soon I will return. I'm going to send the Spirit. And quickly after that, the Spirit comes. And everybody's waiting for Christ to return, okay? The early church is thinking Christ is going to come back surely in our lifetime. I think they all had that expectation. And so they're living according to that. In fact, Paul has to actually deal with that issue where some of his churches are expecting Christ to come back anytime. So they've kind of dropped their lives. You know, they've kind of dropped some of their responsibilities. They're thinking, I don't want to settle down here, you know, because Christ can come anytime, so I don't really have to worry about, you know, what's going to happen in 10 years. I don't have to work too hard. I can just kind of be idle and wait around for his coming. Paul actually had to deal with that in some of his letters. But this was an issue for the church. They're expecting Christ to return, and yet now it's been, Brian, how many years do you think it's been since he... You have a sense? I didn't look at the dating. This is 64. So it's been what, 30 years? So about 30 years since Christ, which, you know, that's a long time to wait. So these people are starting to wonder, okay, when is this going to happen? So back to our passage. What's going on is you've got these guys in verse 3. I think some of these false teachers, probably, this part of that same group, Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Okay? Now, what's a scoffer? Give me another name for a scoffer. Non-believer? Yeah. If you scoff, what are you doing? Ridiculing, you're mocking, you're a skeptic, you're ridiculing. So these are scoffers who scoff. And they're basically taking advantage of the situation. The fact that Christ hasn't returned, they're waiting for, you know, everyone's waiting for Christ to turn. And so he says in verse 4, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? All right, where is this Christ that you guys keep talking about that's going to return any time? Verse 4, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. All right, so the problem that we're going to look at today is these scoffers. Let's look at first what's their argument, and then let's look at what's driving their argument. Okay? The argument is basically this. Christ isn't coming back, right? I mean, you guys have been talking about this for 30 years now. Come on. You know, any day it could happen. Well, it's been 30 years, and he hasn't come back. And they're saying at the end of that passage, you know what? The reality is, the world just keeps going the way it always has from the very beginning. You guys talking about, you know, this God from outside intervening in human history. Nothing's changed since the very beginning of time. You know, it's one day to the next, seasons go. Everything just keeps going the way it's going. Now, that's a pretty, you know, common argument today, right? How much more so, not 30 years, but 2,000 years later, where Christians for 2,000 years have been saying, Christ could return any time, okay? 2,000 years is a long time to be saying that. And so people today are asking this same question. Where's this return? Okay? You talked about Christ coming. Christ came 2,000 years ago, brought salvation. The world's no different than it was before Christ came. There's still wars. There's still good people, still bad people. Nothing's changed since the beginning of time. Okay? That's their argument. Now, what's driving? So the argument is, Jesus isn't coming to judge. Life will go on the way it always has. Now, what's driving their argument, do you think? Okay? Their argument is, there's no judgment coming, like you say. Now, I think it's there at the end of verse 3. Scoffers come with scoffing, following their own desires. I think that's it. This argument gives them an excuse to live the lives they want to live. And you find that from so many people in the culture. People have intellectual issues with Christianity, you know, the reasons why they don't believe in God or don't believe in Christ. Usually, underneath that, there's something deeper, some heart issue that's driving that, whether it's some psychological issue or it's basically wanting to live life the way they want to live life. And these intellectual questions give them a good excuse to live the way they do. I saw that a lot, especially in college. And some of you probably as fathers are watching your sons or daughters give these intellectual excuses, which conveniently let them live the way they want to live. So I think that's what's ultimately driving their argument is they want an excuse to follow their own sinful desires. Okay, so let's look at Peter's response. That's what we get in the rest of this passage to these scoffers. I see three responses, okay? How would you respond to that argument from someone today? Where's Christ? He's not coming back. The world has been going on the way it always has. How would you respond? Well, I see three responses. Take a look at the passage. First one is in verses 5 through 7. Okay? Take a look at that for a second. Read over that again. Three responses. First response, verse 5 through 7. The scoffers are saying this: nothing has changed since the beginning of the world. And Peter says, that's wrong. And what's his argument? The flood. Yeah. Really? Things haven't changed since the beginning of the world? Well, you guys are forgetting a really key event, and it's the flood. It's a big one. Verse 7. They deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Okay? Obviously, Peter going back to Genesis 1, where God created basically this world that began as this formless void, this formless mass of water, swirling water, which was this kind of chaotic force to a Jewish mind. And then God brought order out of that by speaking, right, through his word. Out of water, he separated the waters and created land and then animals and everything we know out of this chaotic, the waters that were formless and void, as it says in, I think, Genesis 1:2. So God created everything out of the water by his word, by speaking. And then in verse 6, he says, and by means of these, I think that these are the water and the word. I'm not positive. But basically saying, by the things that God created order out of chaos, and then by means of these, the world that then existed was flooded with water and perished. God brought the world through his word out of water, and then through his word again, he flooded the earth and destroyed it. He destroyed all of its inhabitants. Okay, he judged the world because of the evil of its inhabitants besides Noah and his family. So Peter's saying, well, you're wrong. Things haven't always gone the way they do. One time God judged the world before, and it was terrifying. Okay, I always find it incredibly funny that the story of the flood is like one of our favorite children's stories. You know, we've got the flannel graph and it's this neat, you know, the animals come in by twosies. But this is literally the most terrifying event that has ever taken place. And I've always found it ironic that this is like our favorite, you know, God came in and destroyed all the people, you know. But somehow we kind of, I don't know how that works with our kids. But yeah, actually most children's stories are pretty violent about it. Anyways, I digress. So Peter's saying, God has done this before. The world hasn't continued as it always has in the beginning. And then he goes on in verse 7, by that same word, the word that created the earth, the word that flooded the earth, by that same word, that powerful word of God, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up not for water, but for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Okay? So it happened in the beginning, created by God's word, flooded by God's word, and this current heavens and earth are being stored up for not water, but for fire. And you have these pictures of fire throughout the Old Testament, of God coming in and destroying cities with fire. The most famous one of that would be in Genesis. And what city am I thinking of? Two cities? Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah, sulfur, fire. And that picture of fire became a picture of God's judgment. And so what they came to understand, at some point the entire created order would be hit with that same kind of fire. And that's what Peter's saying. So, hey, look at the flood. Your argument is wrong. That's his first response. His second response, remember the flood. Second response is in verse 8. I see two different responses in verse 8 through 9, but I see one in verse 8 through the first half of 9, and then the second one in the second half of 9. So read that one for a second. Verse 8 through the first half of verse 9. His response is essentially, well, I'll read it. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He's basically saying, hey, I know it feels like 30 years is a long time, but in God's timing, 30 years, you know, God doesn't exactly reckon time the way that we reckon time. When you've been around, like, forever, you see time a little differently than when you've been around for, you know, 40 years or so. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Anybody know what he's quoting from, what psalm he's quoting from? The psalm of Moses, Psalm 90. Thank you, Elder Carpenter. Yeah, Psalm 90. Lord, you've been our dwelling place. Sorry. Oh. Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were brought, were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. And here's the verse. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. To an eternal God, 30 years is no big time. To an eternal God, 2,000 years is 2 days. So God hasn't been waiting that long. It's only been 2 days by his reckoning. So that's the second argument. Hey, you know, we see time differently than God does. So God is not slow according to his understanding of slowness and fulfilling his promise. So that's response two. God views time differently than we do. And then take a look at response three in the second half of verse 9. This gives God's motivation for delaying. He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Okay, he's saying, you guys are scoffing that this isn't happening. Well, the reason it's not happening is because, not because God is slow, but because God is patient with you. Because when that day comes, it's going to be a day of salvation, but it's going to be a day of judgment. And when it comes, you will have no more choices. What's going to happen is the choices you've made will be revealed to you, and it's over on that day. So you be careful what you ask for when you say, I'm really waiting for the day of the Lord, because it's a day of salvation, but also a day of judgment, and we'll see that judgment. And so Peter's drawing on one of God's fundamental attributes, that he's patient. Remember when God revealed his character to Moses in Exodus, Moses said, "I want to see your glory." And God passed by him, and he spoke his name. God spoke his name to Moses. And he said, "The Lord is merciful and gracious." And he said, "Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." That is one of God's core attributes, that he is slow to anger. He's patient with his sinful people. And so Peter's saying that's why God is waiting. He's patient because, as he goes on to say, he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, if you've studied any theology, you know there's an issue in this phrase here, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And what is the issue? That's right. Once again, doctor in the back gets it right. It's similar. It's the issue of God's election, right? On one hand, you've got this picture that God loves everybody, wants everybody to be saved. On the other hand, you've got, no, actually, God has elected some, and he's chosen some to be saved, and he, kind of by logic, hasn't chosen others to be saved. So what do we do with this sentence where Peter's saying God wants everyone, it seems to be saying he wants everyone. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to be saved, okay? Well, here's what I think I think that's a really interesting conversation. Yeah, you see me kind of deferring, sidestepping these. No, I actually think that's a really important question, but I think what Peter is doing is something much smaller than answering that big question. I think the key is to see, and this is what my study, at least this last week, was, this is what the commentaries were pointing to, is to see how he begins at saying, God is patient towards you, okay? That you is key. You, my readers, he's saying, why is God stalling why is Christ stalling on returning? Because he's patient towards you guys, you people that I have come to before and preach to. He doesn't want any of you to perish, but all of you reach repentance. I think it's a more limited conversation. And the issue is you've got these false teachers that have crept into this community. And people are being led astray by these false teachers. They're starting to buy into this argument. Where's God, where's God's coming? When's the Lord going to return? And they're starting to buy into that. And they're starting to live lives the way they want, and their houses aren't in order, essentially. Their lives are not prepared for the coming of God. And so Peter's saying, God's being patient towards you guys. He doesn't want any of you to perish. He wants you all to reach repentance. He wants you to be in a right place when he returns. That's why he's waiting. So don't buy into this, complaint that Christ isn't coming back, okay? It's for your benefit. He's being patient, giving you time to return to Christ. So the issue for you, my readers, is what are you going to do with this time? Are you going to use this time to live it the way you want, or are you going to use this time seeing it as God's mercy to you, giving you an opportunity to repent and return to him? Does that make sense? Okay. That's my best take on what's going on. That other conversation is a really important conversation, but that makes sense to me. So, his response is basically this: God is being patient to allow for your repentance. So, here's the analogy I would use. You got this picture. You've got this time in between Christ's first coming and second coming. And the issue is, what are you going to do with that time, which continues to be longer than we expect? Okay, so the analogy that I would run with is, I think I've used this before, but picture when you're in high school, okay? Or some of you, if you've got high schoolers, you can picture your kids in high school. But when you're in high school, let's say you were doing what high schoolers do, you're partying, you're hanging out, and your folks, dad goes away, mom and dad go away for a week. They're gone from Sunday to Sunday, let's say, or from Sunday to Friday, we'll say. And you throw a bunch of parties, have a great time, right? The house is just cluttered, it's strewn, you and your siblings, you've had these great times, and everything's out of order. The house is messy, and mom and dad are coming home on Friday, okay? It's Friday morning, the place is trashed, all right? Mom and dad call, and they say, you know what, we're actually going to stay 2 more days. We're going to come back Sunday night, okay? So you got an extra 2 days. Now the question is, what are you going to do with those 2 days? Okay, are you going to use that as an opportunity to get your house in order, so to speak? Are you use that as an opportunity to clean up, or are you going to use that as an opportunity to continue to do the things you've been doing all week for 2 more days? I think that's pretty bad analogy, I admit, but I think that's essentially what's going on. Is you say, hey, there's time left for you and for people out there to repent. So make sure that your lives are in a place where they're ready for the coming of the Lord, and go out and make sure that others' lives are ready for the coming of the Lord. That's what I think he's essentially saying, in a much better way than I just said. Those are his three responses. Remember the flood. God views time differently than we do. And the truth is God's being patient, so that he can allow for repentance to take place in your lives and out there in the world. And then he goes on to his main point, essentially, in verse 10, which is this. But the day of the Lord will come, and the focus is on it will come, okay? So here's his main point. The day of the Lord, Christ's second coming, will come. It says it will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So let's just look at just the different ways he describes it. The day of the Lord will come. First, it's going to come like a thief. Not that it's going to come, sneaky and silently, but it's going to come when you don't expect it. The thief comes when it's going to be dramatic, but it's going to come when you're not expecting it. And he talks about what's going to happen to the heavens and what's going to happen to the earth. He says, first of all, the heavens will pass away with a roar. Okay, I don't know exactly what that means. Some people think that roar is the crackling of flames and a fire. Others think it's just the thunderous voice of God. Hard to know what he means, but the heavens are going to pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies, I think sun, moon, and stars, hard to say. There's other options for that. Will be burned up and dissolved. A way of basically saying the old order of things in the heavens is going to pass away and give way to something new. And then what's going to happen on the earth? Now, he's already said that the earth is kept for fire back in verse 7. I would expect him here to say, and the earth and its works will be burned up too. He doesn't actually say that. He could say that, but he doesn't. He says the earth and its works will be exposed. And why does he say that? The earth and its works will be laid bare. So basically, the heavens are going to pass away, and then everything that's taking place on the earth, it's all going to be exposed, it's all going to be laid bare. I think because he's not wanting to focus on the destruction of the earth in this case. What he wants to focus on is the judgment that's going to take place. That these scoffers are going about their lives, living according to their own desires, doing their thing, and Peter's saying one day when all things are changed and everything's changed, everything that takes place, the works on the earth, it's all going to be exposed. Everything that these guys did, everything that you do, it's all going to be laid bare before the eyes of Judge Christ as he comes and sees what's taking place. And it's this really terrifying reality for all of us, really, that all that has happened is going to be exposed on the day of judgment. So he's basically saying, hey, judgment is coming, and it's coming whether you think it's coming or not. You not thinking it's coming isn't going to change the fact that it's coming. And on that day, things are going to be burned. They're going to pass away. Again, this language that's hard to understand. You're trying to get at, language that we can understand to talk about. God's going to start over. He's going to transform everything. But it's going to be a day of judgment. So he goes on, I'll just read these verses that Brian will look at next week. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, verse 11, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. All right, so there's the picture. Now, I want to just paint in the last 5 minutes, just talk about a couple other verses that talk about this coming judgment and what this looks like. And give you my own, we've talked a little bit about this, my own kind of understanding of these things. One thing I want to mention is that what I see happening is that essentially the earth is the backdrop, ultimately, of where this stuff takes place. Okay, you've got the heavens and the earth, but the earth is the place where the judgment takes place, and then there's going to be a new earth that God, you know, brings about in the new heavens and new earth, and that is going to be the place where we will dwell with Christ forever. Okay, God's going to transform all things, and this present earth is going to be laid bare, exposed. It's going to be reserved for fire, and then God's going to create a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and that's where we will dwell. So if you don't mind, let me just take you through a couple slides. Main point, judgment is coming. You've seen these slides before. What most people think of, I think, most Christians, they look at, you got heaven up here and earth down here, and the goal of life is basically to escape heaven, or escape earth and go to heaven, and that's where we're going to dwell forever. So one day God's going to destroy the earth, we're going to, you know, we lose our bodies, and we get to float up to heaven, okay, and we're going to be in heaven. I don't think that's the biblical picture that we actually have. I think the biblical picture is this. It's not a movement upward, it's a movement forward in time. Once in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and one day he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. That's the picture in verse 13. That's the picture certainly at the end of Revelation. And so what we want to do is be people who go through this day of the Lord and are able to be those who get to be with God on this new heaven and on this new earth. So the day of the Lord is going to come, and this old heaven and earth, all of it, not just earth, but all of it, is going to be, we have various words that the Bible uses. It's going to be destroyed, it's going to be transformed, and Romans 8, it's going to be released. The earth is going to be released from its bondage to decay. All these words to say somehow God is going to take this old creation and he's going to radically transform it, make it new, and bring about a new heaven and a new earth, and that is the place where we're going to dwell with Christ forever. So a couple other passages that talk about this judgment that's going to take place, okay? And I want you to see that the earth is essentially the backdrop of this judgment. Just to fill out the picture, I think these are real consistent with what we've got here. 2 Thessalonians, listen to this. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen, and this is the day that I think Peter's talking about in our passage, this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire. There's that fire. He's going to come down from heaven with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction, and they will be shut out from the presence of the Lord. They'll be cast out of this new creation that the Lord is doing. They'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people, that's us, and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. Okay, there's one passage. I want to give you two more passages. Second one is one of Jesus' parables, the parable of the weeds, Matthew 13. Jesus is talking about another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in our field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then, gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" And here's his explanation of the parable. "Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' He answered, 'The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man.'" That's Jesus. "The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom, believers. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age." I equate that with the passage we just read. "The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Okay? Again, the picture is we are here. People, non-believers and believers are here. And at some point, Christ is going to return with his angels. And they're going to collect up all the evil, all the non-believers, all the doers of evil. And they're going to cast them out. They're going to throw them outside of this kingdom. Revelation talks about the lake of fire, just like you'd throw out weeds. And then those who are left will shine, will be transformed, will be made new, and we'll shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Okay? Again, a different way of saying the same thing. One more passage that we've heard in a different context I want to put in this context. Matthew 24, talking about the end. Now this brings us full circle back to a comparison with the flood that we talked about at the beginning. No one knows about the day or the hour that Christ will return, not even angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, thinking nothing's going to happen, right up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen. These are the evil people. Until the flood came and swept them all away. Okay, these are evil people being swept away by the flood. That's how it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in a field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Okay, normally we hear this passage talked about in the context of a rapture, right, where God will take the believers away and leave the non-believers for judgment. But I think in the context, what Jesus is actually saying is it's going to be like the flood. What's going to happen is the evil people will be taken away to judgment. They'll be swept away, and the believers will remain in the kingdom of their Father. So in this case, you want to be left behind, okay? Left behind would be a good thing, I think, in the context of what Jesus is saying here. So again, I'm just giving you, trying to fill out this picture of judgment that's coming. We get different metaphors. We get a flood, we get fire, we get these weeds that are being burned. Also, we get things dissolving. The main point is judgment is coming. So, and this is Bry's, I don't want to take his for next week. What sort of people are we to be? And essentially, we're to be a people fit for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're to be people, and here it is. I love this. I was reading this yesterday. Titus 2, I close with this. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. I love this. Christ gave himself for us. We are saved by his grace, and he wants to purify for himself. We're saved by his grace, and we're saved for his glory, essentially. So we are sinners who will remain sinners until he comes again. We've been saved by his grace, but we've been saved for him. And so we want to be a people in this present age who live for him, awaiting this day of judgment and salvation that's going to come on every human being. Yikes. All right. Okay. Sorry, I went a little long. Two questions for you today to consider as you break up. They're not on the, I wrote them late last night, so I apologize. They're not on your papers. You have to look at them here. First one, how would you explain the reality of God's future judgment to a non-Christian? How would you give an accurate and compelling picture of this aspect of God's character and plan? Okay? So, you're non-Christian, so you really think, you know, I'm gonna burn, and you really think this is gonna happen? How do you have that conversation with a non-Christian in a way that is accurate and compelling? that gives them a picture of God that ultimately they would want to believe in. And then secondly, what if you lived each day consciously anticipating the day when everything will be exposed, when everything will be laid? What if you just lived each day kind of more aware of that? How would that affect the way you go about your life? How would it affect your relationship with God? I don't know, maybe you'd pray more. Maybe you'd, I don't know what you do. How would it affect your relationships with other people? with your friends? If you knew, you know, one day all this stuff's going to come to light, how would that change how you live with them? How would it change your personal life, your working life? There's all sorts of ways that might change things for people. So we've got about 10, 15 minutes to look at those two questions. So you guys want to circle up, and I'll close this in prayer after that.